The scripture today is from John 21, 1 through 19. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and he jumped into the lake. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me."
We're going to talk about money today, in a sense, but more importantly, we're going to talk about what that money, when taken and put together as part of a larger vision, a larger puzzle, what it can do here in this community and abroad. Before we do that, I am such a tremendous fan of ancient Greek mythology. I always have been. Because when reading those stories, I was always fascinated by how each of those sort of missives would just provide a glimpse into how humanity at that time thought about itself in the eyes of God. They're not too far from where we are today. There's a story, a sad, melancholic kind of story about Vulcan, the son of Jupiter and Juno. We find from the story that Vulcan loved his mom, Juno, with all his heart and all his might and all of his passion. He loved Juno. And Juno, she wasn't so much happy with her husband, Jupiter, because as you know from the stories, Jupiter was a philanderer and he was abusive. And he stepped out from time to time on Juno. The story goes on to say that One time, Juno was fed up. She was so disappointed in her husband, Jupiter, and she decided to express herself. And she went into a fit of jealousy, you see, Fairview. She was so jealous that she let her voice be heard. She spoke up, and the story says that Jupiter was so overcome with anger that he cast her out of heaven. And the story says that she hung by a golden chain from heaven, on the outside, hanging by a golden chain. The story says that Vulcan, seeing his mom in peril, he went, he grabbed the chain, and with all of his might and all his power, he yanked her back into heaven. And he was just about to release her from the chain when all of a sudden, Jupiter shows up. Jupiter wasn't happy, Fairview. In his fit of rage and anger, thinking that this story was all about himself and his wife, not his son, he throws Vulcan out of heaven. And Vulcan falls and falls and falls and falls. The story says he fell for a day and a night. And when he hit the ground, broke his leg, he was lame and deformed for the rest of his days. But wouldn't you know, friends, that it wasn't so much the fall or the hurt, the injury that caused Vulcan so much melancholic pain? It was actually the fact that his mom's response was no response. We learn from the story that Juno didn't care one way or the other. She didn't come after her son. She didn't go searching for him. She didn't place an APB out for him. She didn't call 911. She didn't reach out to the authorities. Vulcan was left on his own. Though he had risked everything to rescue his mother, she never made the slightest effort to discover whether he had reached Earth safely, wounded by her indifference, stricken by her ingratitude. He vowed that he would never return to Olympus, and he spent the rest of his days on Mount Etna. This myth highlights what is a very human reality, even in those ancient Greek days. The wounds that can come not from what people do to us, but oh, what people don't do. To feel unappreciated and unvalued can create deep emotional wounds, even for the greatest of gods. They cut so deep. The closer we are, the more it hurts. One of the great relational disciplines, I believe, in the Christian life is to express gratitude for those that we appreciate. It takes effort, takes resources, takes commitment. In the mythology of Olympus, we find that the future can be shaped differently if only we show some gratitude. And I believe the same can be said for the institutions, the groups with which we associate. Those Rotary clubs, those sports associations, those groups, those self-help opportunities. Indeed, the church. I guess what I'm offering here this morning is a simple idea that indifference is deadly. Someone asked me the other day, Pastor Sarah, you're working on this sermon and it seems that you're talking about an illness in the church, not this church, but the wider church, right? Because we're perfect here. It seems that you're pointing to something within the way we think. And I said, well, who is the we? And my good friend, the pastor, said, progressives. I said, but progressives have it right. He said, yes, but sometimes progressives can be so nestled and so comfortable and so pleased in their individual freedom and personal liberty that sometimes the larger purpose becomes less important and the picture becomes obscured and the vision not important because it's all about us. Indifference. Indifference. How much better our world would be today if we had less sideline-y indifference. I made that up. and much more this kind of interested and caring action. God, help us to avoid the pitfalls and emotional traps that come with being an indifferent people. We are each a piece of the puzzle, something larger that can't be its best self without us. I suppose most of us have at some time or another fallen under the spell of that jigsaw puzzle. It's one of those things which get a hold of you. And when you start, you just can't stop. You have to keep going. It draws you on. And it's not the sort of thing that you like to leave overnight, because you know when you come back in the morning, it's still going to be staring you in the face the way you left it the previous day. It's an exceedingly difficult thing to engage that jigsaw puzzle with all its various shapes and sizes and pieces. A jigsaw puzzle, because you know that at the end of that tunnel, there is an original. There is something from which it came. When it's broken, it's scattered and it's all over. But when it's whole, it's something amazing and beautiful. And you want it so bad. You can see it in your heart and in your spirit with all your eyes, not just the two. But those are the pieces. There they are, just waiting, hoping, wishing to be brought together. Now, last week, Pastor Sarah, she talked about the wholeness that God expects for our church, a place where you and I and everyone outside those doors fit in. How beautiful it was. No matter who you are or where you are on God's journey, she said, this is your church. We are the pieces that make up the whole of the body. That is to say, while the picture is right before my eyes, because I'm standing right in front of you, I can see your stories. I can see your faces. I can see from which you came. I don't know all the details. I don't have to know. But somehow I feel the connection with you even as you look on. And somehow I can see God's spirit and love molding it and gluing it all together into this wonderful and majestic tapestry that I get to see. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. This body that she preached about last week. You see, the fragments, large and small, uneven and jagged, crooked pieces, the whole thing broken up like that jigsaw puzzle that I just had to finish when I was a kid. But then God, the great jigsaw puzzler, pulls us all together through divine grace and love. The picture looks so good from here because of the God that we serve. It sounds great. Warms my spirit just to think about it. But indifference still gnaws at me even as I think at this moment. Indifference pulls at my spirit as I preach to you this morning. What is it about this life we live that somehow clouds our ability to see God for what God is and our ability as God's people and the resources we already have? Do we not know what it takes to sustain the body that is us? I'm talking about the spirit within these walls. I'm not talking about the walls themselves. I'm talking about the people that sit right before me. Do we know what it takes to sustain and make this thing work? Do we know just how important it is to be church, not just talk about it? And do we know what it takes to make this thing survive? Not just for ourselves, but for the people who've yet to darken our doors. Do we not know? In my search for understanding this week, I went to John chapter 21. And the Lord asks a most curious question, Sarah. Do you love me? Do you love me? It seems an odd question for Jesus to ask. We can't help but wonder if somehow the redactor got it wrong, right? I mean, perhaps there was some failure in communication. Maybe there was an editing mistake in the Gospel of John that Jesus would ask the question, do you love me? What kind of question is that, Jesus? Someone must have misheard his conversation with Peter. Surely he didn't ask, do you love me? It was probably the person who counted the fish who got it wrong. They were too busy counting. We're not even sure that we can trust the writer that they even got it right to ask such an odd and perplexing question. Do you love me? The disciples had been with the resurrected Jesus, but they go fishing, the writer says. Fishing? They were just with the man who brought God's love incarnate on earth. Yet they're fishing. They go back to their ordinary life. the life they had before Jesus. How unimaginable, how plain. Is that real? Is the writing really that real? Jesus is not supposed to ask Peter or us to love him. His job is to love us. We're good progressives. We want to be loved. In spite of our failures to be fruitful disciples, in spite of our confusions about what it means to be Christian ministers, in spite of our prideful assumptions that we are our own creator, in spite of our own sins, Jesus is supposed to love us. Is that not the heart of the gospel? For God so loved the world that God gave so that everyone who believes in God may not perish but have eternal life. This passage seems to have gotten us off script in John because we are to be assured of Jesus' love for us, not the other way around. But in this passage, Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times he asks Peter if he loves him. He even asks Peter if he loves him more than his other disciples love Jesus. We are tempted to think that his question is meant only for Peter, but we believe that it's not. We know it's not. To be sure, they had a tangled relationship, Peter and Jesus, no question about it. He was testing Peter to see if in fact he was a rock on which the church could be built. That's probably a good reason that he would even ask the question. Peter denied him three times, one time, and another time. Jesus gave Peter a chance to take it back, so to speak. But surely he wouldn't ask us the same, not us. Love. Jesus is called to love us, not the other way around. It is surely right that all that Jesus is and does manifests God's love for us. But it is no less true that Jesus asks us the same question. Do you love me? I suspect that most of us, we're afraid to hear that question because we fear if we answer honestly what we may say in return. Are we sure that we love Jesus? Are we sure that we know what this love entails? What it could mean to love someone who loved us unconditionally? To ask to be loved suggests a vulnerability that we just can't ascribe to our Jesus. It would mean that he's human like us. What he needs, we think, is our belief. We're good progressives in that we believe. Love, that's entirely different. Belief. We got you there, Jesus. Love, come back tomorrow. Do you love me? He says. But you may be thinking, preacher, why all this talk about jigsaw puzzles and gods and goddesses, eschewing the indifferent life, loving Jesus as Jesus loved us? We thought you were going to preach about learning to love. Preacher, let's go there. Let's go there. We are all parts of the body of Christ. And that means that there is this seemingly great jumble of pieces, God's great pattern and purpose, every part having its piece. We know that it is true in the jigsaw puzzle. It may look a bit strange, but we know that every piece has its own place. It is no use trying to fit it somewhere else. How we have tried in our puzzles sometimes to get a piece to fit in where it shouldn't be. It didn't belong. We have spent time and effort to find the place that fits just the right part, and we've been compelled to recognize the fact that every bit has its place. It is no use trying to put it anywhere. It belongs to a certain place. Every bit has its place. That is true of us even here in this church. It is one of the great lessons that we are called to follow in our relationship with Christ, in our Christian lives, that we have our own place, that we may not fit in anywhere else, but we certainly fit in here. Let us learn that lesson today. It is a truth which the Word of God teaches us. Every bit, every part, we are in that great plan of God. We are in that place. You have your place, and I have mine. And I look at what God has performed. I look at these faces that we are today. We sit together in unity here in the small town of Costa Mesa, one bread and one body. But do we fully realize and appreciate, understand even, that to love Jesus is to love the body? Can I say that again? To love Jesus is to love the body. the body of Christ. We are called to care for each other, this community, this safe haven for all who seeks love in a dark world. What's your piece, your contribution to the whole? To fall in love is frightening. To fall in love can be uncertain. And I'm sure some of you in this room, you have fallen in love, maybe many times, more times than you even want to count. Falling in love, it has its frightening effect of losing one's control, of losing oneself, with the result that you may not get in return what you put in. You may not get back what you wanted. We lose our sense of control sometimes when we fall in love. We lose our self-pretentiousness sometimes when we fall in love. We develop those self-protective strategies so that we avoid any and all costs that come with falling in love. Yet Jesus asks us to move beyond our human tendencies. He asks us to get out of our indifferent inclinations, and he asks us to think broadly and spiritually, more divinely. He asks us, he tempts us, he even seduces us to fall in love with him with pure passion and an open heart, not for his sake, but for the sake of his church. From God's gospel in John, we learn that the Lord requires this kind of dispossession, losing control so that God can have control. Hallelujah in this house. I don't hear an amen, but that's all right. The Lord asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? So to serve the Lord means to lose oneself. A disorienting, frightening, even embarrassing prospect it is. To lose control so that God might be in control. It will mean losing control of our lives, which sometimes may feel like you are losing control of your very own comfort. It's not a comfortable thing following Jesus. It's not comfortable giving of your resources when that's all you have to offer. It's not a comfortable thing when you choose to sow into the ministry and just hope upon hope that God will reward and multiply that which you put in. It's not a comfortable thing in a world when you're taught to hoard and to keep and to save and to keep, because you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. You never know what's waiting for you down the street. It's not a comfortable thing to say, Jesus, you are in control. I give up my control so that you can have love and so that you can have power and so that you can bring all men and women into your church, into your body. And so from time to time, we need someone. We look for someone. We hope for someone like me to stand before you today, to stand before all of us and to remind us that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are an instrument whom God has chosen to serve and to feed her church. Hallelujah in this house. What does this love look like? I know you want to know, so let's go there. It will mean falling and finding joy in the work that we do. It will mean having a sheer happiness in giving of all that we have for the work of Jesus Christ. I know it can be tiresome. I know sometimes it can be uncomfortable. I know that it sometimes leads you down a path towards fear and uncertainty. I know that it's not the easiest thing to do in the world. But sometimes, when you do the work of God, you are called to be characterized by a lifestyle, a belief, a real passion, a real commitment to joy in giving. Because we cannot imagine anything better than serving the one that we love, the church that he embodies. For to love Jesus is to be so overwhelmed by his life that we no longer think or choose between love for ourselves or love for others or love for God. It's all one purpose and one plan, one bread and one body. The beauty of ministry is that the holiness that comes from serving our God, it is hard, but it's also life-giving. It is purposeful, and it has an intent to bring others closer to the God that we serve. It is the work of salvation, of bringing others closer to the God which they seek. It takes all that we are, all that we have, and all that we have to give. So Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. He's not asking Peter to try. I'm not asking you to try. I'm not asking you to read that stewardship letter and to try to give. I'm not asking you to try to believe. What I'm hoping that you will start to understand through this word and through the text and through what you've heard today and previously is that this life to which we have been called, we've been possessed by a love that's already possessed us. You may not believe in it, but you've already been claimed by it. You have already been placed in God's heart and God's hand. So now let's believe beyond belief that we are here for a purpose. We're not trying, we're living. We're not trying, we're giving. We're not trying, we're sowing. We're not trying, we're committing. We're not trying because God requires that we do so much more. Perhaps the Lord knew that Peter and Paul would die a martyr's life. Maybe he knew their love would lead to their dying. Maybe he knew that they would pay the ultimate price for their commitment. But he knew that they were guarded, protected, emboldened, encouraged by a divine love. And so are we. The same divine Easter love follows us even today. So what does this love look like? What does it entail? What is it characterized by? I don't know about y'all, but I love coming here. Do you love coming here?
Yes.
I mean, do you really love coming here?
Yes.
I love coming here so much to see the faces and the smiles that you all show every morning when I walk through those doors. I love the laughter and the joy in our kids to know that they're in a safe place where they can grow and be and live and hope together. I love coming in here and calling us the biggest little church in Orange County because without that belief and that faith in who we are, we can't be church. Hallelujah in this house. You see, I love coming here so much that I'm willing to listen to Sarah say over and over and over and over and over and over again that without you, and without me, we can't be. A place for all. We've got work to do, y'all. A place where all can come and feel welcomed and full of hope for those who have yet to darken those doors. You've heard me say it before. Understanding and love are not two things. They're one thing. To develop understanding, we have to practice looking at all living beings, and even this church, with compassion. We're going to put in, and we're going to get out great. When we understand, we love. And when we love, we act in a way that will relieve the suffering, that will ease the pains, that will pay for the lights, that will pay for the salaries, that will keep the water running, that will make this church open and available to all who seek hope and grace in this life. When we understand that it takes more than just our hands to provide the communion elements, that it takes more than just our hands to support the growth ministry supplies, that it takes more than just our love to provide the expenses for our community garden, hallelujah, thank you, God, that it takes more than just our monies to really, really think about how it means to be church and to be good life and to be good stewards of our lives and to pay for our bookkeeper and to think about what it takes to pay for those candles. You see, it takes more than just a real hand. It takes a real heart and a real commitment and a real understanding that love is hollow without belief. What do you believe in today? Do you believe in this church? Do you believe in our ability to be God's beacon on this street, on this corner of Fair and Fairview? Do you believe today that we have a purpose in this community? If you do, your commitment is required. If you do, your sowing is needed. If you do, your dollars are so appreciated. You see, what I'm talking about today is this idea that without our commitment, without our love for Christ, and without our belief in the body of Christ, what are we sitting here for? What are we doing this for if we're not building, if we're not sustaining, if we're not investing? I encourage you today. I implore you today. I ask you today to ask the question in your own hearts. What value do you place on this church? What do you think it means to be church? What is the cost that you envision in your mind? How much can you place towards that cost? What can you place? What can you pledge to make this thing go? Not for you. Not for Jesus, but for his sheep.